God, this morning, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. While Plato is today considered one of the foundational figures in Western philosophy, during his own time, he was not without his critics. One of the most famous of these was Diogenes, a fellow Greek whose thinking would be highly influential in the school of philosophy known as cynicism. Diogenes had a strong dislike of Plato, and so when he heard that Plato had defined a man as a two-legged creature without feathers, Diogenes decided to have some fun with him. Purchasing a plucked chicken, Diogenes marched into Plato's academy, walked up to Plato, and shoved the two-legged, naked chicken in his face, shouting, "Behold, a man." Plato, clearly annoyed, snapped back, "Men are two-legged creatures without feathers and possessing broad, flat nails." Trying to change his definitions to avoid losing an argument, however, Plato committed a logical fallacy which philosophers refer to as moving the goalposts, giving Diogenes a moral victory and a good laugh at his famous rival's expense. In our reading for this morning from the Gospel of St. Mark, it can appear at first glance as though Christ is engaging in some goalpost moving of his own, though with notably fewer chickens. Our reading comes as Christ is slowly making his way through Galilee, headed for Jerusalem and the cross. Along the way, he is approached by a young man who runs up to him, falls on his knees, and asks how he might receive eternal life. Initially, Christ only tells the man that he must obey the commandments. The man responds that he has kept all of the commandments perfectly since his childhood. Christ seems to suddenly change his story, telling the man that he must also sell all that he has and follow Christ. At this, the man gives up, walking away dejected, sorrowful, as St. Mark tells us, at Christ's words. This, the man thought, and perhaps we might agree, was hardly fair. Christ told the man that he needed to keep the commandments to gain eternal life, willing to change his mind once the man said that he had already done what Christ had asked. Christ had some kind of vendetta against this man, looking for any excuse to keep him out of heaven. Do we need to worry that Christ will pull the rug out from under us, telling us when we stand before the pearly gates that there was a second list of things that we needed to do to earn eternal life? Or, perhaps, is Christ being completely consistent this morning? Now, what looks like a change in the goalposts is nothing more than our own blindness in appreciating what it means to truly know and love God. To understand the interaction between Christ and the man this morning, let us go back to the beginning and reintroduce ourselves to this man who set the events of our reading into motion. While St. Mark tells us very little about this individual, the other gospel accounts help fill in a few details. St. Matthew, for example, tells us that the man is young, while St. Luke refers to him as a ruler, signifying that he had some degree of power and authority in his community. One detail that all of the gospel accounts agree upon, however, is that the man was wealthy. We are told this morning that he had great possessions, and his wealth is referred to often. As a result, the man has rather creatively become known in the Christian tradition as the rich young ruler, a figure of wealth and importance, the kind of person who is not used to being denied anything that he wanted. But beyond his age, beyond his authority, beyond his wealth, there is one more thing that we know about the rich young ruler from the Gospels. He was a faithful Jew. He referred to Christ upon first meeting him this morning as good teacher, a title which is used almost exclusively in the Gospels by Jews as a sign of respect, with Gentiles preferring the titles master or lord. Additionally, he describes himself to Christ as having kept all of the laws of God from his youth, suggesting that he was neither a recent Gentile convert nor a lapsed Jew who had spent years on the outside of Jewish society because of his open sin or uncleanliness. Rather, this rich young ruler was someone who took his faith very seriously, someone who had been steeped in the traditions and teachings of the Pharisees and the rabbis from his earliest days, someone who was very likely looked at in his community as a model for what it meant to be a good Jew and a faithful Israelite. But what did this faithfulness of the rich young ruler look like? He tells Christ that he has obeyed the commandments since his youth, but what did he mean by that? While the man does not describe his religious life to us in detail this morning, we can make some educated guesses by looking to other Jews of the time. As the Pharisees who Christ encountered throughout his ministry demonstrate, to be a faithful Jew meant to be strictly obedient to the law of the Jewish elders. While many of these rules were drawn directly from Scripture, such as the Ten Commandments and the various sacrificial rites, others were not. Examples of this that we come across in Scripture include the elaborate hand-washing rituals which the Pharisees insist that Christ's disciples perform, the prohibitions on Jews entering the home of Gentiles that St. Peter comments on in Acts, and the elaborate fasting and prayer practices that Christ criticizes on several occasions throughout the Gospels. These traditions not being verbatim from Scripture was not, in some respects at least, entirely bad, however. Many of the traditions of the Pharisees were born, at least originally, out of a genuine desire to keep God's law as found in Scripture faithfully. The hand-washing rituals, for example, while sounding somewhat silly to us, came by expanding the washing and cleanliness rules found in places like Leviticus, but to an extreme degree. If a little washing is good in what God wants us to do, the thinking went, then a lot of washing is very good and would make God very happy with us. Desperate to please God, particularly after the spectacular failure of their forefathers, which led to Israel being conquered by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and now the Romans, the Pharisees and others like them tried to go above and beyond in their faithfulness to the law, doing everything that they could to prove to God that they were obedient to him and worthy of being chosen as his people. But as anyone who has taken even a passing glance at the Gospels know, there was a very dark side to this outward obedience to the law and to the traditions as well. Though originally intended to lift people up into a more faithful observance of the law of God, it quickly turned into a checklist, a way of figuring out the bare minimum needed to keep God satisfied so they could live according to their worldly desires the rest of the time. The law and the traditions became riddled with loopholes, something Christ roundly criticized when, for example, he spoke with disdain in our reading last week about the Jewish divorce law. Worst of all, it allowed sinful fallen humans the opportunity to try to rewrite the law of God, carefully manipulating through the traditions of the elders God's word to make it sound as though God was telling them what they wanted to hear. For as Christ himself said to the Pharisees, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." This was the obedience to the law, the obedience to the commandments that the rich young ruler came to Christ steeped in. Since he had been a child, he had been told that as long as he did the right things, as long as he paid his dues, as long as he followed the instructions of men instead of worrying himself too much about the will of God, then everything would be fine. While he was speaking truthfully, to his mind, when he told Christ that he had kept all of the commandments from his youth, Christ knew better. Christ knew that the obedience that this man had shown was shallow, was concerned with making life as comfortable and easy as possible for him and people like him. Though the rich young ruler may have said that he kept the law, Christ knew the heart behind those words and would not be fooled, and knew that eternal life still remained out of this man's grasp for as long as he remained enslaved to the world, no matter what the man might claim. While our lives of faith look very different from those of a first century Jew, we are no less guilty than the rich young ruler of approaching Christ and proudly declaring that we have done everything that he wanted, only for it to be revealed that we have been following the word that we wish God had given us, rather than what he actually demands. We, like the rich young ruler, are very good at finding ways of convincing ourselves that we are doing exactly what God wants, when in fact we are doing exactly what we want. We, like the rich young ruler, would prefer that God not ask too much of us and just let us live our lives the way that we want. And so we look for loopholes where there are none, bend the commandments that are not meant to give. We, like the rich young ruler, want to give God whatever is convenient or easy for us to give, rather than facing the fact that Christ calls for our entire heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not just what we happen to have left over. This could have been the end of the conversation, both for the man in our reading and for us. Christ could have exposed the hypocrisy and wickedness of the rich young ruler's so-called obedience to the commandments and sent him on his way, just as Christ had with so many Pharisees before. But that is not what Christ did. For again, Christ knows the heart. Christ knew that this young man's sin and shortcomings were the result of evil shepherds, and the blindness of the man's heart caused by the power of sin and the devil. Christ knew that the man, in his selfish, worldly way, did desire to please God, even if he was going about it in all the wrong ways. And so, St. Mark tells us, Christ still loved the rich young ruler and desired greatly to offer him the opportunity to repent. Instead of changing the goalposts of salvation, Christ was instead offering the man a second chance, an opportunity to learn what real obedience to the commandments actually meant, stripped of all the worldly trappings, which had turned his service of God into the service of sin. Christ did this, as we heard, by calling the man to sell everything and follow Christ. It is worth noting that selling all of one's possessions was by no means a prerequisite for being a disciple. Saints Martha, Mary, and Lazarus lived in their own sizable home, for example, And even the apostles still seem to have boats and nets to return to after the crucifixion. The call for the rich young ruler to abandon his wealth was not because it was required to be a Christian, but because in this young man's life, asking him to set aside his wealth was the single greatest sacrifice he could be asked to make. His wealth was also a chain binding him to the things of this world, the thing that most tempted him to a false, empty obedience, so that his worldly possessions might not be jeopardized. Selling everything was a unique call for a unique individual, one that asked him to completely surrender himself to God. Tragically, as we heard, this call proved to be too much for the rich young man. Raised on a religion which taught him that God would never ask too much of him, that God would never make any demands upon him, that God would never request anything of him that would interrupt or change or even mildly inconvenience his worldly lifestyle, Christ's call to leave everything struck him as grossly unreasonable. He wanted eternal life at no real cost. Eternal life with no real sacrifice. Eternal life that allowed him to do whatever he pleased and remain fully in the world while also receiving all the blessings of God. He wanted, to borrow a famous phrase from Lutheran theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, cheap grace. A call from God which allowed him to enjoy heavenly blessings without abandoning the false pleasures of the world. And so, when presented with the opportunity to gain eternal life at the cost of this world's comforts, the man's heart was hardened, retreating back into the darkness and away from Christ. We, of course, face the same temptation, the same desire for cheap grace, even if we personally lack the great possessions of the rich young ruler. We all have things in this life, in this world, that we really would prefer that God not ask us to surrender, to turn away from, to place at his feet. We all have things in this life that make life here in the world a bit more comfortable that we could never imagine that God would ever take from us. These things, like the rich young ruler's wealth, need not even be inherently bad things. Christ would say, just after our reading this morning ended, that we may be called to leave family and house and job and way of life, all for the sake of the gospel, all of which can and are be blessings from God. But Christ called us, just as he called the young man, to not love these things unduly, to not love the gift more than the gift giver, to not let the blessings of God replace God himself, not be blinded to our calling to heaven because of the things that we enjoy here in the midst of the world. This is a very hard calling. No one wants to be asked to give up that which is their treasure, be it for Christ or anything else. We actually like, as much as we might be shy to admit it, our bonds to the world. But Christ did not ask the rich young man to sell all that he had, stake out on his own, and find the road to eternal life through his own strength. Rather, Christ calls the rich young ruler just as he calls us to take up our cross and follow him. What we are called to lose, to give up, to surrender in this world, whatever it might be for each of us here today, is not to set it aside for nothing, but so that more space, more trust, more life might be found for Christ to fill. Such an understanding that Christ was calling him to a greater wealth in Christ than he ever had in the world was lost on the rich young ruler. It has also been lost on an untold number of people over the centuries who heard Christ's call to deeper fellowship and service of him and thought that it was too costly, too difficult, too impossible. But for us, for those who have been called by Christ, built up by the Holy Spirit, nourished on Christ's body and blood, we have been given the faith to see that what Christ asks us to surrender is not burdensome, but is a gift in itself. For whoever will save his life will lose it, Christ says in all the Gospels. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the Gospels will save it. In our surrender, in our humble submission to Christ, in our willingness to give all, only to be filled more by him, we find not the life that this world would have us chase, but true life, life such as can only be found in Christ.